Good morning, Bethel. Oh, thank you. It was great. She asked how my ride to church was. So now that we actually we've moved into our house, I'm actually driving to church now. Last Sunday was the first time. Just two things I want to mention before we jump into the study for this morning in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. In 2 weeks, it's October 9th. I'm doing well, Barry. How are you doing? Fine. It's good to see you. Yeah, we do pray for you, Barry. We'll continue to. Glad you're here. So in 2 weeks, October 9th, that weekend, I've been asked to speak at the InterVarsity retreat for the University of Delaware. And so I'll be speaking Friday night and twice on Saturday and once on Sunday morning. And so just want to mention that so that you would pray for me. Obviously, ministry to college students with that kind of ministry as our focus 10 years prior to coming here, that's close to my heart, to Beth's heart, but certainly praying for God's guidance and wisdom as I prepare those messages for students that I don't know. And so just asking for prayer. Also, that morning, Wayne Ho is actually going to be sharing his testimony / preaching. Wayne was actually involved in the preaching teaching rotation at the church in Shanghai when they were here before coming here. And if you know anything about Wayne's story, it's a miracle of God that he's even alive and with us. And his story maps pretty beautifully onto the story of the paralytic in Mark 2. And so he's going to be sharing his story and preaching Mark 2 kind of simultaneously. Wayne and Alice and their two children, Caroline and Daniel, came to Bethel a little over a year ago, and they've been a blessing to the church family. If you've gotten to know them, you know that's true. They've became members not too long ago. I think they would have become members quite a while ago, but because of Wayne's testing and treatment schedule, sometimes the scheduling has been challenging. They've been serving in children's ministry, and they've also have a heart for college students and started to get involved with our college students this past summer. So pray for Wayne as well as he prepares for 2 weeks from this Sunday. Also, just to give you a little heads up, sermon schedule, we've been in the book of Luke for a while. We're going to finish chapter 9 next week, Lord willing. And then, like I mentioned early on and a couple times since then, we're going to have some planned breaks in the study of Luke. So we did that Glory in the Ordinary series back a few months when we finished chapter 6, I think. And after Wayne preaches on the 9th, on October 16th, we're going to take another break for 5 weeks and revisit our vision and values. We had a series along those lines a year ago, and so we are going to go through for 5 weeks our vision and values and just remind ourselves of what is most important, why we're here, what we're seeking to pursue and accomplish as a church, and why we're on planet Earth. So just to give you a heads up to that study. Well, when you think of spiritual giants, okay, really inspirational lives, some of the greatest Christians who've lived, who do you think of? Who comes to mind? And let's just say outside the Bible, you might think of people like Augustine or Luther, or Calvin, or Jonathan Edwards, or George Whitfield, or Charles Spurgeon, or William Wilberforce, or William Carey. Some of those names you may not know, some of them you may. Billy Graham. Now, all of those men were great, okay, even by biblical criteria. But my guess is that those who are greatest in the kingdom have not had and will never have a biography written about them. Okay, they won't have book contracts. They didn't have book contracts if they're already dead. Speaking engagements. They're not going to be household names at all. And also, by the way, because that list conspicuously was all men, I think a lot of the greatest in the kingdom are going to be women. And as our text this morning is going to show us, the path to greatness in God's eyes, and those are ultimately the eyes, the only eyes that matter, that path to greatness is actually down, not up. So I want you to just consider as we get started here the story of a nameless, you don't and probably will never know the name of this man, I don't know the name of this man, who seemed to get this. And we're going to look at this in this text in Luke 9 this morning. I shared this story with the men on this past Friday morning, our men's meeting, 6 to 7. It's told from the perspective of a friend of mine who's actually been here before. They're missionaries in France, Nick and Annie Van Wingerden. They were here, I guess, a couple months ago. And this story was from a few years ago, but here's what he wrote. He said, last December, I had lunch with a pastor of a small church in Michigan City, Indiana. I had only met this new friend a few months earlier, but our every interaction thereafter impacted me significantly. This particular encounter would prove to be our last and most profound. For several weeks, something had been stirring in the spiritual life of my friend, and as he attempted to speak with me about it, he found himself overcome with emotion. I waited patiently as he described some of the events that had taken place, and it soon became obvious that the Lord's hand was moving in his life. At one point in the conversation, I asked my friend what he thought the Lord was up to, why these things were happening at this particular time in his life. I'll never forget his response. Before I tell you what he said, I think it might help to have a little background. My friend was born and raised in South Africa and had cut his teeth in ministry, working among the poor in urban slums. He had come to the United States for Bible training and had decided to stay and plant a church in Gary, Indiana, arguably one of the more impoverished and hopeless towns in the country, and perhaps the least desirable place to live in the Midwest. After successfully planting a church in Gary, he moved on to Michigan City, just a couple of exits away from Gary on the interstate. When I met him, his church served between 50 and 75 people, depending on the Sunday, and he was involved in caring for substance abusers and homeless folks. A man who had attended the church eventually robbed the church before serving several years of prison time. Once the man was released, my friend provided lodging for this individual as he got himself back on his feet. The more I heard of my friend's story and ministry, the more convinced I was that this was a man who walked the lowly road of the kingdom. But that's why his response to my question was so surprising. When I asked him what the Lord was up to, my friend explained that all of his life, he had longed to be ready to serve among the poorest of the poor. He explained that years ago, he had too much pride for the Lord to be able to use him in such a significant ministry. His heart was not ready for such a high calling, but he senses that the Lord may finally be moving him toward the kind of work that he has always dreamed of doing, serving and loving the poorest of the poor, the precious prizes of the kingdom. In other words, my friend has, with the grace of God, been working his way to the bottom. His ambition in ministry is to climb down the social ladder rather than up. Long gone from his mind are visions of large congregations, beautiful buildings, fancy technology, book tours, speaking engagements, and interviews on Larry King Live. His dream is to disappear among those who are dearest to our Lord. He has heard the high calling of the kingdom, and the call is to go low. Let's pray. Oh God, you are great. You are worthy of all of our worship and praise. There is no one like you. You are awesome. You are transcendent and majestic. There's no one like you. You are so great. And you sent your son. He willingly, gladly humbled himself and took on human flesh and despised the shame and became a slave and served us even to the point of death, death on a cross. And we are mere creatures made of dust. And Lord, we are so proud by sinful nature. We are so spring-loaded to seek our own glory and to think too highly of ourselves. And yet we're so empty and we're so insecure and we've got so much to prove. And Jesus had nothing to prove because he knew who he was and he was full. And we pray this morning that you would, by your grace, come and show us your fullness and your greatness and your humility, your gospel humility. So that being filled by your gospel grace, our pride and insecurity and our selfish ambition and our desire for our own praise and glory and our own kingdoms to come would just be blown up and crushed under the weight of your humble greatness. And dying to all that, fill us up with your grace. You give grace to the humble. Humble us this morning so you can give grace to us, so that you can fill us with that grace and full of your grace, knowing that grace, we will know who we are and we will be free to love and give and serve. We'll stop having to try to save our lives and make our lives, but we'll gladly give our lives because you've given us true life and eternal life. Would you do that this morning? Please humble us so that you can use us, so that we can magnify and glorify your greatness, your gospel grace and humility, and just the beauty and the power and the wisdom of the cross that looks like weakness. Do it, Lord, this morning by your Spirit, by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the context of Luke, the identity of Jesus reaches kind of an early climax here in this chapter. Remember, who do people say that I am? The disciples said, you know, word on the street is John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets has arisen again. And Jesus looks at them and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter confesses, probably on behalf of the group, you are the Christ, the Messiah of God. Jesus tells him not to tell anyone. And then he proceeds to tell them that he's going to suffer and die. And at this point, in Matthew's gospel, okay, what does Peter do? You remember? He rebukes Jesus. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. So you can see why Jesus wants the disciples to keep their mouths shut. Okay? You're not ready to be my witnesses yet. Jesus replies, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And then Jesus proceeds to tell them that his suffering and his death has implications for their lives as well, their discipleship. If you want to follow him, if you want to follow me, you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. I'm a suffering servant Messiah. Okay, I need to reform the categories for you as far as who the Messiah is, what his mission is, and what it means then to follow him. Jesus then takes Peter, James, and John. They head up the mountain, and Jesus wanted to pray. And while he was praying, he was transfigured. Okay, he was changed. You know, kind of in a sense like zipping back and displaying the glory. The crowds had their ideas about who Jesus was. Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, but he didn't really know what it meant yet. But now on the mountain, as Jesus is conversing, remember, with Moses and Elijah about this departure this exodus that he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem, God the Father himself speaks up and puts the ultimate affirmation on the identity of Jesus. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Moses and Elijah fade away. Okay, all the law and the prophets leading up to this one who is the one to whom they should listen and follow. Now, we might be thinking, man, if we were there, we would totally get it. I mean, you've got to get it by now, especially if you saw that. But the rest of chapter 9 shows very clearly, in fact, in four different but related ways, their failure to understand the identity and the mission of Jesus. That's what the rest of chapter 9 is all about, the failure of the disciples. Okay, so we're going to look at each one of these failures in turn. So let's look at the first failure there, verses 37 to 42. Their first failure was a failure of faith. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met Jesus, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." Okay, now, if you remember some of the context that we've looked at in previous weeks, or if you were, say, reading carefully through chapter 9, you might stop here and say, wait a minute, what about back in verse 1? You remember that? Look back at verse 1. Jesus called the 12 together, gave them power and authority over all the demons, and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, to perform healing. We'll see it more clearly as we go along. But it's already clear right here that their unbelief, their inability is at focus. In Matthew's account, he records that the disciples asked Jesus why they couldn't cast it out. And Jesus answers, "Because of your little faith." In Mark's account, he records that Jesus answered, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Okay, and you can see how those all harmonize, right? They're just emphasizing different points of what happened. The fact that they could not did not lead them, like it should have, to trust in the one who could and to prayerfully depend on him for that delivering power. Okay, they had not because they asked not, and they asked not because they believed not. Does that make sense? They had weak faith. It's really interesting. I'm starting to notice this. I've never seen this before in the Gospel of Luke. What is associated with prayer in the Gospel of Luke? Oftentimes, empowerment or revelation of the identity of Jesus, that kind of thing, is associated with Jesus praying. So Jesus is praying, and then Peter confesses that he's the Christ. Jesus is praying, and he's transfigured and reveals his glory. What are the disciples typically doing when Jesus goes and prays? Sleeping. Remember, on the mountain, they had to kind of wake up to see what was going on, and obviously the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, so it's really interesting, their prayerlessness and what it leads to, and Jesus' prayerfulness and what it leads to. Might be something you want to keep your eyes open for as you're reading through Luke on your own. Verse 41, "And Jesus answered and said, 'You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here.'" I don't think he was mainly focusing on this man, this father. He's focusing on his disciples as far as their unbelief. While he was still approaching, the demon slammed this boy to the ground, threw him into a convulsion, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, gave him back to his father. Now, as miraculous, as awe-inspiring, especially if you were there, you could imagine, as this exorcism is, the deliverance of this boy is not actually the focus of this passage. And that's not to say that I'm not glad that Jesus can body slam the demons, okay? He can, and that's great. We should exult in that. But the inability and the unbelief of the disciples is actually the focus again here. Look at verse 41. There's two really important Old Testament allusions that are happening in just this one reply of Jesus. You unbelieving and perverted generation. It's an allusion back to Deuteronomy 32, where Moses, after the Exodus, speaking of the Israelites in the wilderness, says, they've acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because they are blemished. They are a perverse and crooked generation. And then the very next statement, how long shall I be with you, put up with you? It's an allusion back to Numbers 14, where God says, how long, same people in the wilderness, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I've heard the complaints of the sons of Israel which they are making against me. Now, we're going to come back to this, but remember, last week, if you weren't here last week, especially pay attention here, this is really important. Jesus had been talking just in the last episode, I meant that in a generic term, that word obviously has been completely commandeered by television world. Okay, anyway, the last section, the last thing that happened up on the mountain, he's talking to Moses and Elijah, and what are they talking about? About this departure, and that word in Greek is exodon. Okay, your translations probably say departure. Okay, he was about to accomplish the exodus at Jerusalem. Okay, so remember that as we go through. That's the context here. So first failure, failure of faith. Second failure is a failure of understanding. Look at verses 43 to 45. After the exorcism, Jesus gives the boy back to his father, and they're all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, again, they're the focus, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. That's got echoes of Isaiah 53, being delivered over. But they did not understand this statement. Again, misunderstanding, a second failure. And it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Now, I've talked a lot in weeks past about their expectations of the Messiah, so I'm not going to repeat all that here. Obviously, they're thinking of a victorious, kind of religious, political, military leader in the Messiah, not a suffering servant who's going to be delivered up and die. So, second failure is failure of understanding. First is a failure of faith. Third here is a failure of pride. Okay, look at verses 46 to 48. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. Okay, so Jesus just healed this little boy suffering from demonic oppression. The disciples can't do anything. Jesus tells them again that he's going to suffer and die. They don't understand. And their misunderstanding is so great that right on the heels of him saying that he's going to be delivered up, they're jockeying for position. Position in the kingdom, as if that can be done. It's almost like a father saying, okay, kids, I'm dying. And the kids don't really even respond because they're too busy talking about how they're going to spend the inheritance. Okay, it is a bit shocking, but be careful here. We really should look in and be honest with ourselves before we start throwing stones at the disciples. Okay, so this third failure here of pride, there's some very interesting language used here. Look at verse 47. Knowing what they were thinking in their heart. Does that sound familiar? Does that ring any bells in the Gospel of Luke thus far? Look back at chapter 5. Turn back to Luke 5. There's two things that really kind of get kicked up here, and there's a pretty significant point being made by this connection. So follow with me here. Luke 5, 21 to 22. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on 1026. So remember, these friends, the paralytic. They let him down through the roof. Jesus says, when he sees their faith, your sins are forgiven. Okay, that's the first thing he says. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, same word as what they were thinking, okay, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Okay, same thing happens at 6:8. Look at chapter 6, verse 8, just maybe a page over. Okay, remember there was that man with the withered hand. It's on the Sabbath. The leaders were watching to see him. You know, they wanted to be able to accuse him. And he knew what they were thinking. Same word. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and, you know, he healed the guy. Okay, so what? So what? Here's the point. The disciples are being cast not merely as ignorant, they are being cast as opponents of the purposes of God here. Okay, this is a serious failure of pride. God opposes the proud, and the proud are also those who are opposing God. Okay, one more thing quickly before we look at the fourth and final failure, this issue of the child. Jesus, you know, pulls a child and uses him as to make a point there. In our day and age, it would be pretty easy to miss the point that Jesus is making here. Okay, he takes a child, stands him by his side. It's a powerful statement. But the reason it's so powerful is because in those days, children were not afforded much, if any, social status. Okay, there were certainly some negative aspects to that, kind of like maybe what some of you who are older in our congregation, you may have grown up in this kind of milieu. I know even some of the men on Friday morning mentioned this. You know, the whole children are to be seen and not heard environment. Okay? So there's some negative things to that, also some very positive things like respect and all kinds of other things. But our society tends maybe to correct that, but overcorrect and fall off the horse on the other side. Okay? Oftentimes, homes and families in our day and age are childocentric. I once heard John Piper wisely challenge this generation. He said, our children are not the cause. They are ours to train for the cause. Okay? That kind of speaks to the point. Anyway, the point is most of us probably love children, and we have such an, smile kind of response, connotations when it comes to children. And if we bring that to this text, we're going to miss what's going on here. Back then, for Jesus to take a child and put him by his side in the place of honor at his side, it's a very significant statement. Okay, children were called on to do the lowly tasks of welcoming and hospitality. They were not the objects of welcome and hospitality. That was reserved for honored guests. And so here, Jesus is honoring the lowly. And he then says to his disciples, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. What does that mean? Was he saying that you've got to receive this particular child, you know, Billy? No. He's saying whoever humbles himself and serves, especially the lowly, without respect to status, whoever denies himself, takes up his cross daily, remember this is in the context, gives himself in sacrificial love and service to the least of these, regardless of status, whoever does that in my name is the one who receives me, who welcomes me, who gets it, who's not ashamed of me. Okay, and he goes on, whoever receives the Messiah's identity and mission as the suffering servant who came to give and to serve, he or she is also the one who receives or is welcoming, aligned with the Father who sent the Son. Okay? Because the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. Okay? They're arguing about who's the greatest and rebuking those who are, quote unquote, wasting Jesus' time by bringing children to him. They obviously didn't get it. They didn't get who he was and what his agenda was. Jesus is subverting, he is undermining the typical criteria, the typical codes of status and honor and standing. And he's been doing this all along in Luke, right? This is nothing new, which is why so many of the religious leaders, you know, who love their status and their honor, they got their knickers in a twist, okay, because Jesus is welcoming tax collectors and prostitutes and bleeding women and lepers. So, failure of faith, failure of understanding, failure of pride, and the last failure is a failure of self-referentialism. Look at verses 49 to 50. John answered. It's really interesting that it's cast as an answer to that last section. John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." So apparently there's some fellow out there who was actually successfully exercising demons in Jesus' name. And that doesn't sit very well with the disciples. It might have especially been a burr in their saddle because they were unable to just cast out the demon from this little boy. Basically, John is saying on behalf of the others, he doesn't have the right to be doing this in your name. That's our job. He's not with us. So we told him to stop. And you need to go tell him to stop. We are your team. Okay? We are the reference point. He's not on our team, so he must not be on your team. So anyway, you could call this self-referentialism. You could call it jealous judgmentalism. Okay? And you can see how this is not far from, in fact, it's organically linked to their desire to be the greatest. Right? The goal is not who's the greatest in this kingdom. The goal is the coming of this kingdom, the bringing of this kingdom. And this kingdom came when Jesus humbled himself and laid down his life for us lowly rebels, like the text that Greg read. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you, you know, you weren't noble. You were nothing to speak of. God called you. It's his wisdom and his power. Okay, so this kingdom comes when his followers humble themselves and lay down their lives for the least of these. So Jesus corrects them, their self-referentialism, this prideful intolerance, this jealous judgmentalism that they're doing, which is kind of a good setup for chapter 10 because he's not going to just send out the 12, he's going to send out the 70. Okay, the mission's not just given to them, it's going to be a mission that's given to all of his disciples. There's going to be a commission given to all of his disciples to go and make disciples. So there's lots of failure. Okay. How's Jesus going to respond to all this failure? That might be an important question to ask and answer. If you, like me, find yourself to be a lot like these disciples. I mean, unless you're living behind the veil of illusion, or maybe you've been like, you know, Mr. Golden Boy or Miss Golden Girl, it doesn't quite have the same ring to it. You know, the one with the Midas touch on life. Unless you're one of those people, you've known failure. Probably a fair amount of it. Lots of it. And I don't just mean mistake failure, although we've probably all got our fair share of that. Morally, spiritually, blameworthy failure. Unbelief. Misunderstanding God's values and his agenda, pride, selfish ambition, jealous judgmentalism, etc., 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 lots of failure. How does Jesus respond to that? I mean, we do this kind of stuff all the time. We try to live and do life in self-sufficient, unbelieving, prayerless, independent, I don't need to depend on God sorts of ways. We don't understand how God, understand, misunderstanding, could let this or that happen to us, and we think we deserve better. We've got issues with entitlement. We think much too highly of ourselves. And when that happens and that takes root, we get angry when things don't go our way, when we're not treated like we think we deserve. I deserve better. Why is this happening to me? Why do I have to go through this? Or how about the all I want sentiment? How about that? All I want is just. We're selfishly ambitious. We want standing and success and praise and appreciation. Oh, we won't ever say that. In fact, we don't just want success, we want comfortable success. We want the road to success to be relatively trouble-free. Or what about status and servanthood? I mean, how do you move in your relationships, friendships? Do you gravitate to the friendships and relationships that serve you, make you look better, make your life more comfortable? Or do you gravitate toward the needy and the least of these? How about that jealous judgmentalism? We struggle mightily to rejoice with those who rejoice. We so naturally criticize and tear down those who are succeeding where we are failing. We are really good at finding fault with those who seem to be succeeding or viewed as successes. Have you ever secretly wished for a fall for those folks, the ones that are succeeding? Maybe in your job, some coworker got promoted. Or maybe with your kids, maybe your kids are struggling or wayward or not as gifted, or someone else's kids just seem to be compliant and obedient and gifted and growing. And I'm going to exaggerate for the sake of the point because I don't want anybody to think I'm zeroing in on you. Oh, did I tell you what little Billy did the other day? And sometimes the parents are just a little too proud of how well their child is doing, you know? Oh, did you hear that my daughter received the Student of the Century Award, you know? Or my son received the Godliest Child of the Decade Award from Billy Graham yesterday, you know? Okay. What if it's real growth, real success? What if it's even just like humble and it's, oh, everything's right about it? What rises up in your heart? Thanksgiving? Gratitude to God for his grace in their life, rejoicing with those who rejoice, or anger, jealousy, envy. Jealousy is, I want what you have. Envy is, I don't want you to have what I don't have. Okay, so how Jesus responds to people who have lives that are filled with failure is a pretty important question. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we're full of it. But here's the point. Remember this, where this section is placed. It's after that whole Exodus thing. You know, Jesus talking up on the mountain with Moses and Elijah about this departure, this exodus he's going to accomplish at Jerusalem. And he's using these allusions to the failure of the Israelites in the wilderness and the language of opposition that was used to the Pharisees. In fact, do you know how they came down from the mountain? You remember what happened when Moses came down from the mountain back then? What did he find on the plain? Idolatry and rebellion. Aaron and the calf. Jesus comes down with the disciples. What does he find? Failure. So what is this saying? It's saying, in fact, it's screaming this. It's disciples and it's us. You need a greater exodus. The Israelites were brought out of slavery, but slavery was not brought out of the Israelites. It was not brought out of their hearts. Circumstantial, not spiritual deliverance. And just like those Israelites who saw all kinds of miracles and heard so many words of God, okay, like fire and smoke and mountains shaking and all of this stuff, they didn't believe. And they grumbled and they fell in the wilderness. They failed. So also the disciples need to see that they're no better, they're no different. They've seen all kinds of miracles. They've heard so many words from the mouth of God, the Son, and yet they don't believe, and they're an unbelieving and perverse generation. How is Jesus going to react to all that failure? Well, he certainly rebukes and corrects them, right? So he's not going to sweep it under the rug like a cosmic Santa Claus or something like that. He's not going to wink. He's way too just and righteous for that. But he also doesn't endlessly browbeat and berate them. He is marching to Jerusalem to die and accomplish the better exodus. He was not a political, military revolutionary. That's not what they needed. That's not what they needed. If the Romans were squashed and they were out from under that quote-unquote slavery, the slavery to sin would still be present in their hearts. So even though he cries out, "How long must I put up with you?" He's going to answer his own question. It's beautiful. He's not abandoning them out of frustration. He's marching toward abandonment by his Father. "Why have you forsaken me?" So that his "how long" will be answered by his self-sacrificial gospel grace in order to accomplish the true, the better exodus for us unbelieving, thick-headed, prideful, self-referential wilderness grumblers, so that he can take the slavery out of us. That's how he responds to failure. Isn't that beautiful? So thankfully, he came to bring a better exodus. "How long do I have to put up with you? I'm actually going to die for you so that I can change you and set you free." So one would be successful where we failed, where the Israelites failed, the disciples failed, we fail. He had success. He lived that life that we could not live. He died that death that we deserved to die. And he accomplished Exodus success for all of our failure. Okay, this is an Exodus that doesn't merely take the person out of slavery. It takes the slavery out of the person. But Jesus is saying to them, you're still enslaved. You need to see it. You need to see that you're still enslaved so that you can see me for who I am and who you really need, and so that you can follow me, so that you can deny yourself and die to all those false notions and follow the true Savior in humble repentance and in humble faith. So Jesus is saying, you're still enslaved. And he's saying to us, when we react like the disciples, we are still enslaved. Okay, just think about this. Why this failure on the part of the disciples? Why did it happen? Okay. Well, it was the result of the fact that they were trusting in the wrong Savior, right? You need to see how this is the fruit of their false belief. They wanted this political military deliverance and deliverer. They were looking for that kind of Savior. They were trusting in that kind of Savior to bring them that kind of deliverance. And Jesus wasn't exactly what they were expecting, what they were looking for. So they didn't trust him as they should. They misunderstood. They were prideful and selfishly ambitious. They were jealously judgmental because they had the wrong categories, because they were looking for the wrong kind of Savior. They were trusting in the wrong Savior of their own making. And we can do this more often than you think. How about when we are looking to or trusting in our body image to keep us, to deliver us from what we fear, and to give us what we desire? And when we fail in that, what happens? We get angry and depressed or jealous. How about when you're looking to or trusting in a work image or work success to keep you from what you fear, to deliver you from what you fear, and to give you what you desire? And what happens when you fail? You get fearful and angry and depressed and jealous. Or how about when you're looking to or you're trusting in money to keep you from what you fear, to deliver you from what you fear, and to give you what you desire, and you don't have it or you lose it? You get fearful or angry or depressed or jealous. But thankfully, the Exodus was successful. Notice what happened with these disciples. Just think big picture, Luke and Acts. What happened with these disciples after the cross and the resurrection and Pentecost? On the way to the cross, failure, 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 failure. Okay, inability, prayerlessness, powerlessness. After the cross, resurrection, Pentecost, they're clothed with power, ability from on high. They understood they were helpless and needy. They prayed and depended on God in the book of Acts. Isn't it beautiful, the prayer life of the people of God in Acts and the way they turn the world upside down? Before the cross, misunderstanding. Afterwards, understanding and passion. Okay, they understood God's plan, the wisdom and the power of the cross. They gladly denied themselves and took up their crosses daily and followed Jesus. Before the cross, pride, selfish ambition. Afterwards, not perfectly, but humility and service. It's Peter, the proud one, who says, this is going to happen to you. They cease striving for status, position. Peter says this in 1 Peter 5, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That prideful, selfishly ambitious, thinking too highly of himself, Peter, after the cross, resurrection, Pentecost, is saying, humble yourselves. He's been humbled, and he's helping other people follow Jesus on that lowly road. Or, before the cross, self-referentialism, jealous judgmentalism. Afterwards, making and sending disciples, right? They didn't want to be the only disciples with some kind of monopoly on the following Jesus market. Okay, they wanted to be witnesses and make disciples who would make disciples to spread the grace of Jesus to the ends of the earth. All that by the power of the cross and the power of the Spirit. And that same Exodus delivering power is available to us. Certainly for the first time, if you've never trusted Jesus, if you've never died to trying to have your own kingdom come, if you've never submitted to him for the first time, boy, turn from all of that. Self-serving, self-seeking, just die to that so that you can really live. But also, for those of us who are Christians, we constantly wander off and we end up with other functional saviors. And this text is calling us back, calling us back. Because God gives grace to, and he gives grace through the humble. Okay, so Jesus, he came down in order to bring us out of our true and deepest slavery. Right? We talked even last week about the chains beneath the chains. And he calls us to get down low enough to get it, to understand it. And when we find the grace that God gives to the humble, we end up being filled with his grace and his peace. We know who we are. We're not looking to success in the workplace or, you know, with our body or whatever, those things for identity and security and success and all of that. We know who we are by his grace, and then we're freed to serve even the least of these. We've got nothing to prove. God gives grace to the humble Christ followers, and then God gives grace through the humble Christ followers to those who need it, regardless of their status. That's why he says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. You're not ashamed of me. You get it. So don't look anywhere else. Don't trust in any other false savior. Don't recast Jesus into your own kind of savior mold. Humble yourself. Get down low enough to get it. Let's deny ourselves. Take up our crosses daily and follow Jesus. He's the one who leads us out of true slavery, real slavery, into true, real freedom. And whoever tries to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake will find it and will help lots of other people find it too. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to see, help us to understand . Open our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To see our true need, our deep need, our real slavery, and to see how he humbly, willingly, gladly came and died to set us free from that deep and ultimate slavery. So help us, Lord, to deny ourselves all the false notions, all the false saviors, die to all of that, and gladly take up our cross every day and follow Jesus wherever he leads us, even if he leads us to places of humble service, of humiliation, rejection, insult, wherever it is. Lord, help us to follow you on that low road of loving, sacrificial service to others, that we might receive the grace that you give to the humble, and that we might be a conduit of your strong, powerful grace to those who need it, not the least of which is the least of these. So, Lord, have your way with us, we pray. And Lord, as we head over now to the gym to enjoy each other's company at our picnic, we thank you for the food that you've provided. We thank you, Lord, for this people that you've gathered together. Thank you for making us a family. Lord, continue to grow us up and grow us together and help us to love each other well and serve each other well and encourage and bear burdens and encourage and hold accountable and just be iron sharpening iron and grace to each other like you call us to do and to be. And we pray that those kinds of things would even happen as we enjoy each other's company and conversation here for the next couple hours. So Lord, thank you for the food. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're all going to be heading down to the gym. I think everything is already set up, Lord willing. There's going to be two tables.